I'm going to speak a word, and upon hearing it, I want you to take note of the related thoughts that immediately pop into your mind. Again, I'm asking you to become aware of the various impressions triggered by the word that I mention, okay? My word for us today is the word city, C-I-T-Y, city. My past experience with this kind of exercise prompts me to think that most of your first impressions will very likely be quite negative, particularly with the many current events that the national news organizations bring to our attention every time we listen to the radio or watch a newscast on television. It would be very likely, upon hearing the word city, you would immediately think of such impressions you have of the largest cities in the United States, described by words like crime, poverty, corruption, pollution, confusion, riots, out of control, unashamed sin. In the course of my business career, where year after year I travel at least 39 weeks out of 52, I've had the distinct privilege of visiting almost every major American city multiple times. Therefore, I'm aware that the largest cities in our nation have much to offer the citizens who live there. I've seen the best that these large American cities have to offer, and I've also seen the worst that the large American cities present. It's no surprise to me that many of you, if not all of you, thought first of the more seamy side when I asked for your initial response to the word city. Today's sermon text for this second Sunday after the Epiphany is found in the little book of Jonah, specifically Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which constitutes the entirety of this particular chapter. The scripture reads as follows. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, I admit to you that for many preachers, including me, it's a lot more enjoyable to preach a sermon from the first 2 chapters of this little book of Jonah. I'm sure you remember Jonah's attempt to escape the calling of God, his travel by sea in the opposite direction, the threatening storm, Jonah's volunteering to go overboard to save the lives of the sailors and the ship, the large fish who swallowed Jonah, his prayer of repentance to God, and the fish vomiting Jonah up on the shore not far from the city of Nineveh. Nevertheless, this passage of scripture from Jonah chapter 3 gives us the opportunity to see God's hand at work in bringing repentance to one of the largest cities in the then known world. Why did Jonah flee from God's calling? Possibly he quickly responded the same way so many of us did moments ago when we considered the images that came to our minds of the largest cities in the United States. God clearly said to Jonah, as recorded in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was the capital of the ancient land of Assyria, the empire destined later to viciously conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. Her people were unusually cruel. Years later, the prophet Nahum will prophesy Nineveh's downfall and list violence as her major sin. Just so you can get a feel for what Jonah was asked to do, the population of the metropolitan area of Nineveh at this time in history is estimated to have been around 600,000 people, truly immense by ancient standards. Visitors like Jonah, this traveling preacher from Israel, could enter Nineveh through one of 15 gates, all guarded by colossal stone bulls. Located within the 100-foot-high protective walls were parks, botanical gardens, and a zoo. Names like Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib are only known by history students today, but once these monarchs ruled from this great center with a mighty hand and with overwhelming corruption and unimaginable terror. Now, it's true that the origin of Jonah's mission was God's desire that a prophetic word be spoken against the cruelty of the Assyrians as commissioned by her leaders who resided in this stronghold of Nineveh. But as the story unfolds, we find that God also demonstrates an apparent soft spot in his heart for the inhabitants of this ancient metropolis. Jonah, following his episode with the great fish, delivered God's message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The obvious question is, how did the Ninevites respond to God's declaration? As we've already heard, we find the answer in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, where the scripture records, "The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." This proclamation of God's intent to destroy Nineveh caused the hearts of the people to rapidly turn toward God, whom they had previously rejected. Even the terrifying king who lived in this vast city of Nineveh responded with the proclamation that we previously read, from Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. "When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." As a result of the people and leaders heeding Jonah's warning, the last key phrase in this passage of Scripture describes exactly the results of the revival that swept through Nineveh from one end of this vast city to another. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9 captures the complete change of heart. "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." And that's exactly what happened. But when God, touched by their concern, backed off from destroying Nineveh and informed his messenger of his decision, it made Jonah hopping mad. We must remember that Jonah fought against God's call for him to go to Nineveh in the first place. Jonah was convinced he would be wasting his time trying to proclaim God's message to the people and rulers of this great city. And we must not forget that Jonah endured the rough hand of God's convicting power within the belly of the great fish. Now that Jonah had ended up in Nineveh and done exactly what God had asked him to do, the people whom Jonah despised actually heard and responded to the message. Instead of rejoicing at the revival that was taking place, Jonah had such hatred for these citizens of Nineveh because of all the hardship and horrible things they had done to Jonah's people in Israel that his first reaction was anger. Anger against the Ninevites, but also anger against God. It may seem very strange to us, but if we're honest with ourselves, it's likely that during the course of our lives, we have all encountered someone or a group of someones who have made our lives at least a little bit miserable. Imagine if we had faithfully witnessed to these ones regarding the love of God and his plan for salvation, and even years after our testimony, that person or these people responded and became fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. It could very well take some time before we could process what God had done and be able to rejoice in his saving power for this one or these ones who had harmed us. For example, you may remember the story told by the late Corrie ten Boom, author of the wonderful little book, The Hiding Place. It was in a church in Munich, Corrie writes, that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never any questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It all came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses, underwear, and shoes in the center of the floor, along with the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women prisoners? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Oh, Jesus, please help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Jesus, you supply the feeling." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, is it true that I never again had difficulty in forgiving? I wish I could say it was so. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on. But of course, they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. When we bring our sins to Jesus, He not only forgives them, He makes them as if they had never been. What Corrie ten Boom describes is the exact situation facing Jonah. And as the remainder of the book of Jonah describes, Jonah did not fare quite as well as Corrie ten Boom did in her understanding and application of Christ-like forgiveness. Now be careful not to get the idea that in this instance of the city of Nineveh, God was a pushover. To understand more clearly what was happening in Nineveh, maybe picture in your mind the people of Moscow today turning to God in response to the street corner preaching of a Jew from Israel. In fact, imagine in response orders coming from the Kremlin that all, including animals, were to go without food and water in an effort to see if the Almighty would stay his hand. That should give you a clearer picture of what's happening. God's change of mind was not uncalled for. So, yes, God had a legitimate warning for Nineveh's heartless officials and her numerous wicked citizens, but he also had feelings of compassion for the many innocents, including children and animals, and to destroy 600,000 people who had shown initial signs of true repentance by fasting for at least several days now was not God's manner. In fact, he seems delighted to have been given just grounds for restraining his wrath. And dear ones, God feels the very same way toward the great cities of our world today. He longs for the message of repentance to permeate into every corner of these great cities, cities here in the United States and cities in the farthest corner of the world. If I put what I've been saying into a sentence, it would read as follows. God's people should identify with his concern for the great cities of our world. Again, God's people should identify with his concern for the great cities of the world. That's right. I'm suggesting that God would have you and me expand our vision as we move into the heart of 2024. God wants to expand the horizon of our vision for a great reviving movement of the Holy Spirit that would begin in the great cities and flow throughout the totality of our world. What are the top five largest cities in our world? Measured by metropolitan statistical area, these cities include Tokyo, Japan, with 37.3 million people, Jakarta, Indonesia, with 33.4 million people, Delhi, India, with 29 million people, Seoul, South Korea, with 25.5 million people, and Mumbai, India, with 24.4 million people. For reference, on the list, New York City is ninth. London in the UK is 15th, and Los Angeles is 17th. One of the ways we can engage with this great need of the millions of people in our world's major cities is to choose one or two of these great metropolises and pray for an overwhelming movement of God in the heart of each city. That's a pretty simple request for me to make of you. Just add one or two of the great cities of our world to your personal prayer list. Now, I've always felt that each of the main urban centers of the world has a personality of its own. And I wouldn't doubt but that God has a word of judgment to voice against some of the more notorious. But when reading the book of Jonah, I must confess I identify more with God's compassion than I do with Jonah's desire for blood. And in addition to these great cities of the world and the people who live in each city, I know of similar needs for God of the people who live in Detroit, Cleveland, Baltimore, San Francisco, Washington, D.C., Dallas, St. Louis, San Diego, as well as New York and Los Angeles, and that's just the beginning. My heart cries, God, could not just a touch of what happened in this Old Testament account take place in one of these modern Ninevehs? Some say that's wishful thinking, but if God's not interested in metropolitan areas, why did the Holy Spirit direct the Apostle Paul in his ministry to train with Barnabas in Antioch, which with a population of over 500,000 was the third largest city in the then Roman world? Remember, Paul also spent 2 years in Ephesus, a decadent heart of false religion and the capital of Asia, rival of both Antioch and the number two city Alexandria in Egypt. A year and a half later, Paul was in Corinth. 500,000 free citizens and twice as many slaves. To live like a Corinthian was a common phrase for gross sinning. Paul was also in Athens, city of Pericles, at its height a 250,000 people and the intellectual center of the world. In Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia, in Philippi, the leading city of the area. And of course, the book of Acts ends with Paul, where he feels divinely driven to reach Rome itself. All roads lead to Rome, the core of satanic enemy opposition. Through our prayers from Little Erie, Pennsylvania, we can reach out and touch these far-flung places of the world. They're strongholds of the enemy and pagan to the core. It was the late evangelist D.L. Moody who said, "The cities of the world are like the heights of the terrain. If they are touched, the water of revival will flow down to the rest of the countryside." I'm wondering if we could participate together in prayer, asking God that His fresh rain of revival fall again on the dry, cracked soil of the cities of our world and upon our own nation's cities as well. I, for one, believe answers to the problems of our vast population centers are beyond the scope of government resolution. But that statement has no value if God's servants refuse to identify with His compassionate concern and make God's concern their own. I'm suggesting that we should ask God to burden our hearts for just one or two specific cities of the world, or one or two cities here in the United States. We should do it this week as an appropriate response to my words. Then, through reading, let's acquaint ourselves with our chosen cities' past and also these cities' present needs. Once we know better how to pray for our chosen cities, let's ask God to bring about a sweet moving of the Holy Spirit in those places. Why? Because I'm convinced most of today's urban centers lack the privilege of having the concerted intercessory prayers on the part of God's people. Wouldn't it be something if when we heard the word from now on, the word city, the first thought that popped into our mind in response would be the word revival? I have a strong sense that God wants to expand our vision for what He longs to do in the midst of the greatest cities here on earth. As we commit to pray for one or two of our largest cities, God's hand of love and compassion will be moved by our prayers. You know what? I've always felt that's how God responds. And God's people should identify His concern for the great cities of our world. Amen.